You can start turning in your Bible to Romans chapter 12. If you don't have a Bible with you, that's okay. I'm going to read through them all so you'll be able to hear them. But we're going to be in Romans 12. And before we jump in, if you're new, I just want to welcome you. We're really glad that you're here. We meet each Sunday morning at 8:30 and 11, and then back again together Sunday nights at 6, and so I'm glad you found us this evening. If you're new, though, I'd love to meet you tonight, so please come up and say hi. We want to welcome you here to Southwest. We're midway through a series, and actually not even midway, we're getting close to the end of a series on worship. And we began this right after summer, and this is, I think, week 9 of the series, and we only have a couple weeks left. We'll be finishing here at the beginning of December, but we've been going through and talking about this topic, this big word, worship. And maybe you grew up hearing it a bunch. Maybe when you hear it, you just think about singing. Maybe when you hear it, you have no idea really what it is. But we've been unpacking what this word worship means. And so today we're going to continue in that series. I'll explain what we're going to be doing in a minute. But our goal in this whole series is that we want to come to a place where we view worship as something that we understand and that we're all about as Christians. We want to come to the Lord and worship Him with every part of our being, recognizing that it's what we are made for and it's what we were saved for. And we really want the Lord to be growing our heart in this area. And so we're going to be diving in that together tonight. But let's pray and then we'll jump in. Lord, we come to you thankful that you are a God who saves, that you don't leave us in our brokenness, but you do make all things new. Lord, that in our worst moments, you've loved us. In our worst moments, you're still with us and you're calling us to yourself. So Lord, I pray even tonight, would you draw each one of us near to you. For those in here who have known you for a long time, I pray that today would be a moment of growth, that we would just desire you more and seek to use our gifts in a way that honors and glorifies you. And Lord, for those in here who haven't even trusted you yet, I pray that today would be a day of drawing near to you and coming to know you. So Lord, stir our hearts tonight. In Jesus' name, amen. So like I said, this is the 9th message in our series on worship. And we started out the series by asking the question, what is worship? And we saw that worship is the odd response to who God is and what God has done. That's where we started, and we've been building off that as time has gone. But simply put, worship is the response. It's not something that we're giving to God that he doesn't already have. It's not like when we worship him, he becomes greater or more magnificent. No, when we worship him as his creatures, as his created beings, we're actually just responding to what is already true about him. And not just even about who he is, but also we see in scripture about what he has done. Worship is responding to both who he is and what he has done. So we spent the first several weeks asking that, what is worship? And then we started unpacking, why do we worship? And we saw this, humans were made to worship God in his presence. Why do we do it? It's what we were made for. We were made for that relationship with him. We were made to reflect him. We were made to respond to who he is. Now, sin messed that up, and so we saw that salvation comes through faith, and this salvation is both what now enables our worship and causes us to worship, meaning the very thing that allows us to come back into his presence and do what we were made for, the very thing that allows us to do that, the saving work of Jesus on the cross, is also what we praise him for while we're with him. Like while we're standing there singing praises, we're saying, Jesus, I'm praising you for the very ability I have to stand here praising you. For the past 2 weeks, we've been asking a third question, how do we worship? So what is worship? Why do we do it? And in the past couple weeks, how do we do it? 2 weeks ago, for a couple weeks, Gary unpacked worshiping in spirit and worshiping in truth and what role both of those have. And then last week, Mike showed how every act of life is worship. We looked at how the scripture unpacks that. That worship isn't just singing songs when we gather as Christians, but worship is actually comprised of every aspect of our lives, thoughts, words, deeds. It's all part of our worship to him. And again, our heart behind this is that we would love to worship. We want to grow in worshiping. We want to see the purpose of our lives as being that of worshipers. So tonight's message is entitled Gifted for the Purpose of Worship. And we're going to be doing a couple things. The first thing I want us to leave here with tonight, hopefully, from looking at the passage, is to understand what it means that God gives each one of us gifts. And then the second, we'll unpack that, but the second is we want to understand how we then use those gifts properly. So that's what we're going to look at tonight. But right now, you can look at Romans 12, Romans 12, verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 8. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are of one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, in proportion to our faith, if service, in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Now, last week, Mike ended us looking actually at Romans 12, 1 through 2, and I was already planning on using this passage, and I said, okay, great, we're going to overlap here, because the very place where we ended last time is where we're going to begin tonight, looking at Romans 12, 1 through 2. I've already stated this as we reviewed the past weeks, but when God created us, this is so important for us to understand, when God created us in his image, we were made to know him and to reflect him, meaning we are made for relationship and for worship. Like, we're supposed to know the God who created us, and when people look at us, they're supposed to see him. And this means that every thought that I have, every word that I speak, every action that I do was also made for a purpose, because it's a part of me. If I'm meant to know him and reflect him, then my thoughts, words, and actions are meant to do the same. And here in Romans chapter 12, verse 1, he says something, weighty call. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. He's appealing to them. Do what you were made for. Present yourself doing spiritual worship. He's saying what we've been saying all along. You and I were made to worship. You and I were saved to worship. And the worship that we're supposed to do is supposed to be a living sacrifice. And this is what we looked at last week. Everything we do is actually part of this worship. And when we hear the word sacrifice, we think of laying something down, giving something up that's costly for the sake of something else. But then he puts the word living next to it. And in the Old Testament, a sacrifice is usually something that got killed. And so when we put the word living next to sacrifice, it makes our heads spin a little bit. What does this mean to be a living sacrifice? This means that every moment of my living is laid down as worship to him. Everything I do isn't for me, it's actually for him. Everything I do is poured out before him, not for me, but for him. But if we're being honest, if you're in this room and you're a Christian, practicing this kind of living sacrifice is really difficult. In fact, I think as a Christian, it's one of the hardest things to daily lay down every thought, action, and word for him, not for me. That's a hard practice. And it's so hard as Christians that non-Christians can look at us and know that it's hard for us. Well, what's the critique that we hear so often? I hear people say it. Those people are hypocrites. They claim Jesus, but they look nothing like him. Even the non-Christian can look at a Christian and go, that's really hard to actually live like the scripture calls you to. And as Christians, if we're being honest, we understand our hypocrisy. It can be so difficult to live a life where every aspect is actually submitted to Jesus as worship. And again, that's why we have to go back to our definition. What is it? It's the odd response to who God is and what he has done. If worship was something I was just putting on myself, if worship was something that was done out of my own strength or my own merit, then I would get really bummed out because that's impossible. But if worship is responding to what Jesus has done, then when I look at a call to actually live as a living sacrifice, I see that the one who made that possible did that very thing. He sacrificed himself for me. And so my worship is actually a living sacrifice that's responding to his sacrifice. And if worship is responding to what God has done, this changes everything for me. And it actually makes it possible for me to be transformed in a way that I desperately need. So look at verse 2, Romans chapter 12, verse 2. He begins to explain how this type of living sacrifice life is possible. He says in verse 2, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." Now tonight we're going to talk at the end about how to use the gifts God has given us for worship. But before we can do that, we must again remember the transformation that Jesus brings about. The reason worship is difficult is because you and I don't live in a vacuum. We don't. We live in a world where we're being pulled from two different directions. And in Romans 12, 2, when we read about not conforming but being transforming, we're confronted with two options. And these two options can oftentimes feel like tug of war going on inside our heart. Am I conforming to what's going on around me, or am I being transformed by what's going on within me? And we see this truth. We're either being conformed to the world that is around us, or we're being transformed by the God who is working within us. And this is what this passage says in verse 2. He's warning the people. He says, hey, live a life of sacrifice that is worship to the Lord. But he gives them this warning. And this warning is where we find why it's so difficult to live a life given a sacrifice to God. It's difficult because we live in a world that's not a vacuum. We live in a world that's actually shaping us. When we woke up this morning, we didn't wake up and be like, man, good thing there's no opposition in my life today. Good thing no one's trying to shape the way I think or the way I view the world or the things that I do or the things that I value or the things that I want to buy. No, that's constant. And so this conforming pressure that we feel is very real. It's very real. And so he says, don't be conformed, be transformed. And again, this can feel like tug of war within us. But we start to see here that ongoing living as sacrifice to the Lord, ongoing relationship requires initial relationship. Ongoing growth requires having been given a new life. And so when he says here, if you look back at verse 2, do not be conformed, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, this idea of transformation is both past tense and ongoing, in that you have been transformed and you are being transformed. In that in the moment when you put your faith in Christ, you are brought from death to life. But he's continuing to transform you, continuing to change you. Our continued growth requires that we've actually been transformed initially. Where does this come from? If you want to turn there, you can go to Titus chapter 3, verse 4. And in Titus chapter 3, there's a similar word that's used here, renewal. If you look back in Romans 12, 2, he says that we need to be transformed by the renewal of our mind. And here in Titus chapter 3, he ties that to what Jesus did for us. In Titus 3, 4, it says, when the goodness and loving kindness of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy. Okay, time out. So what is he saying here? When God showed up in the person of Jesus, the goodness and loving kindness of God, when Jesus appeared, he saved us, not because anything we could do, but because he's a merciful God. So how are we saved? Well, we're actually transformed, back to Romans 12, 2, we're transformed by the mercy of our Savior, Jesus. How does he do it? Look at the end of verse 5. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't save us based off our goodness. He doesn't cleanse us based off our goodness. And he doesn't continue to work in us based off our goodness. No, the initial transformation and the continual transformation is because of the mercy of God. And it says there, I love at the end of verse 5, he washes us. It's a washing of regeneration. Washing, cleaning, getting the filth off, getting the habits out, getting the things that have affected how we look at the world and how we view the purpose of life. He washes it. And then it's a renewal. It's a renewal of the Holy Spirit, bringing fresh life into it. The Holy Spirit is what then begins to transform us day by day. So again, we have this idea of the initial transformation that happens when we put our faith in Christ and we're justified, going from not knowing him to knowing him and being in relationship. But that transformation continues once God's dwelling with us. And so what we see here is our initial transformation is supernatural. That's what we call justification. Our initial transformation is supernatural, but so is our continual transformation. And this gospel transformation brings about a renewal of your mind. I love seeing this happen in people, this continual renewal we call sanctification, where our minds are continually shaped to see things how God sees them. I love seeing this in students, especially students of mine who recently just come to faith. And right away, they start to realize, you know, God's going to change stuff in me, but their language is still the same that it used to be, and the way they view the world is still the way that it used to be, and God slowly changes it. And I love seeing realizations happen that maybe to some of us would seem obvious, but over time, as God cleanses the mind from the way that we viewed it and gives us real gospel purpose, the light starts to come on as he's continually transforming us. What does he do? Look at verse 2. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. What does this renewal do? It gives us the ability to discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. It takes off the goggles that have blocked how we should see things, and it gives us Jesus' goggles where we're actually seeing everything correctly and we're understanding what his will is, what is good, what is acceptable, and what is perfect. And as Christians, we're given clear instruction in the scripture of why this kind of transformation is needed. Paul has a ton of it, and so does Peter. In 1 Peter 1:14, we're told that we should no longer conform to the present age. In Galatians 1:4, we're told to be aware that the present age is evil. In Philippians 3:20, we're told that we're actually citizens of heaven. In Colossians 3:2, we're told that we shouldn't think about temporary stuff, but we should actually be thinking about heaven. See, this transforming work of Jesus, it changes the way that we view the world. The transforming work of Jesus occurs when we trust him as Savior, and it continues daily as we trust him. Now, you're going to see in a moment why this is a necessary foundation, but before we can talk about how God uses our gifts as ways in which we can worship him, we have to understand the way in which God wants to bring transformation in us, both in our moment of salvation where we trust him and the moment where he continually transforms us day by day. The beautiful thing about continual transformation is it's based upon continual recognition of our need. And if you've ever experienced a season where maybe you've drifted from the Lord or stopped feeling him as close to you or just feel like you're not growing like you wanted to, you can oftentimes tie that back to being in a place where maybe we don't recognize our need like we should. And you know, it actually takes a level of brokenness for us as Americans in 2019 to admit our need. We want to look buttoned up. We want to look like we have things together. But because of this gospel that we see in Romans 12, 1 through 2, this transformation that comes, we read in Titus, that's because of God's grace, nothing we could do, it actually takes quite a bit of humility to receive this gospel. You think about how the gospel starts. You need to be saved. If we don't start in that place of recognizing we have a need, then why are we going to receive it? And so the gospel It requires recognizing our need. And if you're taking notes, you can write this down. I'm calling it gospel humility. Gospel humility. So look at verse 3, Romans 12, verse 3. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each one according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. I love when we actually put passages of Scripture together and see the flow of thought. In verses 1 through 2, he just said, hey, don't be conformed, be transformed. You need God to work in your life every single day. And then he brings up the very thing that would keep us from recognizing how much we need God every single day. Don't think too highly of yourself. What keeps us from asking God to work in our life every single day when I think I've got it figured out? When I think I'm good enough or solid enough or strong enough on my own? But he starts by saying in verse 3, don't think too highly of yourself. You shouldn't think more highly than you ought to think. But what does he tell them? Think with sober judgment. The transforming work of Jesus requires humility and it results in humility. Meaning for us to come to Jesus and ask him to work in us, we need to recognize how deeply we need him. But when we truly see the transforming work he can do, and when he changes our heart, it shows us even more need that we have. You maybe heard people say this as they're learning, the more I learn, the more I recognize I don't know. And the same is true with our need. The more I come to Jesus with my neediness, the more I recognize how much I need him. Gospel-oriented humility flows from remembering what Jesus did to save me, and then it motivates me to be transformed by him day by day. And I love, like I already said, how this is sandwiched between 1 and 2 and 4 through 8. Because we're about to look at how God's gifted us each differently. But in order to understand really how to use those gifts rightly, I need to have them transformed by Jesus and be reliant on him, not thinking too highly of myself. Look at that second half of verse 3. But think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. The word sober, sober. These people's pride that he was warning them about was intoxicating. It was keeping them from seeing rightly. It was keeping them from seeing their need. And he calls them to sober thinking. Sober thinking. Think rightly. Have humility. He's saying humility should exist in a community that's been transformed by the gospel. You see, a church, those of us in here who are Christians, a church is just a bunch of people who have admitted their need for Jesus. Now, we're more than that, obviously, but at the base layer, it's a group of people who have been saved, which logically means it was a group of people who needed to be saved. So when we come together, we're a group of people who are in need, and it's a group of people who are continually admitting their need for transformation. As Christians, we're recognizing, we're not claiming to be perfect. We're recognizing our need to be transformed day by day. So if you need that transformation, welcome. We all do. However, Paul sees a need to remind these people, be humble, have sober judgment, because their pride could blind them from the dependence on Christ that they need. If you're taking notes, you can write down Philippians 2, 3 through 8, where it says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. Let each of you look not out only for his own interests, but also the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but he humbled himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he's saying, hey, be humble. Don't think too highly of yourself, because Jesus is both our example of humility, and again, his sacrifice is the very reason you and I can be transformed. We aren't just trying to model Jesus' humility. We're trying to recognize that his humility is the very reason we can be saved. So the next thing we see, it's going to be on the screen, is this. Daily dependence on the transforming work of Jesus requires humility. Humility changes how we approach God and each other. And I want us to see here, humility, it's not a false humility. It's not a humility where we just say, oh, I'm just going to talk about myself less. No, humility here, the scripture is saying, flows from a deep realization of our heart's need. I need to be transformed. I need God to work in me. So you can go back to Romans 12. And here we're going to start to see this analogy that the Bible uses of a body, describing people who have put their faith in Christ. And in verse 4, it says this, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another." There's a few phrases in here we should notice. In verse 4, "For as in one body." Verse 5, "One body in Christ." And end of verse 5, "Members of one another." This verse has a drumbeat of unity in it in verses 4, 5, and 6. Over and over, it's talking about this transformed group of people. When you and I have been transformed by the gospel, meaning we've put our faith and trust in Christ alone, the scripture teaches that we're actually adopted into the body of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, it says, "Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is in the head, into Christ, from whom the whole body, joined and held together by every joint with which it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love." The scripture over and over uses this illustration of a body to describe us as Christians. Meaning if we put our faith in Christ, we're a part of his body. He's the head. We're everything else. Meaning when people look at us in the same way as individuals, we're supposed to reflect God. When people look at the church, we're supposed to reflect Jesus. That's what we're saved into. We're saved into the body. And look at that word, one body, verse 4. And then compare it to what we see up there in verse 1. In verse 1, he's referring to us as individuals. Present your bodies. Speaking to individual believers. With your life, individual, use it for the glory of God. But 4 through 6, he's moved into this place where he's now describing unity. You as an individual use your body as a sacrifice of worship to the Lord. But here he begins to speak in unified language, one body in Christ. We aren't just saved from our sin, although we are, and it's a beautiful truth. We're saved into the body of Christ. Now, although there's unity in the body, there's also difference. In 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13, you can write that in your notes, 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 13, it says, "For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, all were made to drink of one spirit." Now, although there's difference in the body, there is unity. We don't stand here tonight as a bunch of people who are the same. We don't have the same musical tastes. We don't all look the same. We don't laugh the same. We don't like the same types of food or view the world exactly the same. We're very different people. And so the unity doesn't come because we're the same. The unity becomes because of the transforming work of Jesus. And the amazing thing about the church is when people look at it and they see such different people united around one thing, one person, Jesus, it shows the power of the gospel. But look at verse 13. Look at the dividing lines that he says are one in the gospel. Jews or Greeks, and slaves or free. Now we should pause when we read something like that. This is a bigger unity than unity amongst political parties, or a bigger unity than unity amongst different even social classes in our society today. We're talking about two types of people, Jews and Greeks, where there was extreme animosity. We're talking about the difference between free people and slaves. And he's saying there's unity. He isn't saying here we're just unified with the Christians that we're comfortable with. No, he's saying there's unity with people who are vastly different than us because of the saving work of the gospel. That's the type of oneness that Jesus brings about. The blood of Jesus brings unity, and this unity, again, think back to verse 3, flows from gospel humility. Oftentimes, when there's dissension amongst Christians and not the unity there should be, it's not that the gospel's not powerful enough, it's that we've lost sight of the humility we should have, of the very need that brought us to Christ. And so again, verses 1 through 2, we need to be transformed. Verse 3, we need to have a gospel humility. And verses 4 through 6, this gospel humility should result in a gospel unity. Meaning, even though I'm a different person than so many in this room, we come together united around Jesus. This unity we're called to takes work. But when we're functioning well in this unity, we're growing in love for God and love for each other. So the next thing we see is there's unity in the body of Christ. There really is. If you've put your faith in Christ, if you've been saved into the body of Christ, there's unity in it because Jesus is the one that unites us. Our common salvation results in a common purpose, to worship Jesus Christ. When he talks in verses 4 through 6 about unity, he isn't thinking differently than he was in verses 1 and 2. The call to our individual bodies in verses 1 and 2 to live lives of sacrifice, of worship, is the same call he's giving to us as his body in verses 4 through 6. In 4 through 6, though, if you read through it, it doesn't just talk about unity, it talks about other kinds of difference. Look at it with me again. Romans 12, verse 4, "For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function. So though many are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another, having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us." So he says, hey, although we're unified, we are different. And look what it says at the end of verse 4, we don't all have the same function. God has given us different gifts. And this is actually a sign of his goodness. The most simple illustration for this is if you went somewhere, and many of you have had this experience, but you go somewhere and everyone at Christmas gets the same gift. Like everyone gets a $5 Starbucks card. After that, you usually don't go, "Wow, how thoughtful. That's so amazing. I could tell you put a lot of thought into that." No, it's when each person picks out a gift for someone that's vastly different and it fits that person that we know there was thoughtfulness given. And God, when it comes to gifts, he doesn't just give us all $5 Starbucks cards. He actually gifts us differently. He gives us different talents, passions. And he gives us these things, and we actually, it's a sign of his goodness. You know, in this church, we have so many different gifts. So many different functions, like it said in verse 4. We just saw several people up here who are wonderful musicians. And if we drew names out of a hat to replace these four from this group, maybe it wouldn't be as good. You know, like we're not all gifted in that same way. There's people in here who are gifted teachers to our children and in the public schools and in private schools and teaching the Bible. There's gifted business people in here, people who are really good at selling stuff, people who are really good at talking to others, people who are really good at thinking critically. There's gifted artists who have a creative mind, who could do something with a lump of clay or with a blank canvas that would blow my mind. There's gifted builders in here. I saw that yesterday. I was driving by a house that was getting built, and I saw these guys, and I thought, man, I wish I could do some of that stuff. That's amazing. There's gifted cooks. Praise the Lord for that. Like, there's gifted cooks who use their gifts and bake us cookies every week. There's gifted athletes. There's people who are gifted with hospitality. All these things. And I just missed a million of them. But there's all these different gifts, and God has given them these talents, these passions. He's given these to his church. But what he wants us to do is he wants to transform our thinking with them. Again, think back to verses 1 and 2. He wants to transform our minds, because what can start to happen is we can conform to the way that our world views talents and gifts rather than being transformed in it. What does our world say our talents and gifts are for? Benefiting who? Ourself. Do what makes who happy? You happy. Do what who's passionate about? You're passionate about. And the gifts and talents we've been given can, if we're being conformed by our world, we can view them as things that we were given for ourselves, but they're not. The things that we've been given, if we're being transformed in our thinking, are not for us. They're actually, if we look back at verse 2 and our minds are being renewed, and we look back to verse 1, they're made to be acts of worship. So as my mind is being renewed and changed by the Lord, I no longer see my gifts, my talents, my passions as being for me, but for the Lord. If you want to turn there, you can. I'm going to read a longer section here. It's from 1 Corinthians 12. 1 Corinthians 12, and we're going to start in verse 14. But here in Corinthians, it picks up again the analogy of us being a part of the body of Christ. And just if you're just listening, use your imagination to picture it. This is one of my favorite sections in Scripture. For the body does not consist of one member, but of many. Verse 15. If the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I do not belong to the body, that would not make it any less a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would be the sense of hearing? If the whole body were an ear, where would be the sense of smell? But as it is, God arranged the members in the body, each one of them, as he chose. If all were a single member, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, yet one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I have no need of you. Nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. On the contrary, the parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And on those parts of the body that we think less honorable, we bestow the greater honor. And our unpresentable parts are treated with greater modesty, which our more presentable parts do not require. But God has so composed the body, giving greater honor to the part that lacked it, that there may be no division in the body, but that the members may have the same care for one another. If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together. I love this section because it's kind of humorous, isn't it? It starts out, if you look back, in verses 14 through 19, describing this conversation between a hand and a foot. The foot says, what does he say? Because I'm not a hand, I don't belong. And the ear says, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong. In this kind of humorous narrative about this hand and this foot and this eye and this ear talking, we see the first tendency that we can have when it comes to where God has placed us in the body with our giftings. We can fall into the habit of having too low of a view of how God has gifted us. What do I really have to offer? What can I really bring? Oh, I can't play music. I'm not a worship leader. I don't feel comfortable talking in front of people. I can't teach. What could I bring? And many of us struggle with this. What could I bring to the body? Where do I actually fit in? If only I could do such and such, then I would have purpose here in the church. That's the first thing we see. The second, if we look at verses 21 through 26, is this conversation between the eye and the hand. The eye says, I have no need of you. Or the head to the feet, I have no need of you. The first thing we can do is we can start to have too low of a view of how God's gifted us. The second thing is we can have too high of a view of how God has gifted us, where we start to discount the gifts of others. We go, wow, I sure have the special gift. If only people could do what I could do, that would be pretty special. And we can start to discount how God has made our brothers and sisters in Christ in the way that he has gifted them. We can fall into the trap either way of having too high of a view of our gifts or too low of a view. And both of these come from pride. Both of these come from a place where we don't recognize our gifts as gifts. Because if we have too high of a view of it, who are we crediting? Ourselves. And if we have too low of a view, what are we doing? Forgetting the giver of the gift. And oftentimes when we're doing, especially belittling the gift, it paralyzes us from using it. We're actually not using the very gift God has given us to use for worshiping Him. Both of these postures are rooted in pride. Both of them keep us blind to the reality that gifts are a sign of God's grace in our lives. And what we need to do as Christians when we look at this passage in 1 Corinthians is we must recognize the value of the gifts that God has given to us, and we must seek to use these gifts for His glory. When I was going through that list of how God's gifted people in this room, if one of those resonated with you, or you thought, I do that, good. It's not a bad thing to acknowledge our gifts. I asked a student once, I was actually sitting with a group of students, and I asked them to go around and to say a gift that they felt like God had given them. And it was quiet. And finally, this one senior spoke up and he said, you're asking us to be prideful. He said, you're asking us to boast in ourselves. I can't do what you're asking. And I said, well, maybe if your gift's from you, but I'm just asking you to recognize what God's given you. And now we need to be careful because this can start to lean towards pride. But if we are in this place where we're not willing to recognize the gifts that God has given us, then there's a chance that we're not going to use them. So we don't recognize our gifts and then think they're from us. We recognize our gifts, we thank God for them, and then we employ them in serving Him. I read this great quote. It said this, spiritual gifts are tools to build with, not toys to play with, and not weapons to fight with. I like that. Spiritual gifts are tools to build with, not toys to play with or weapons to fight with. We see this. God gifts us differently for the purpose of worshiping Him and serving others. You are uniquely gifted to worship God and to serve others in a way that I can't. And God's placed you in this body because He doesn't want this to be a body full of ears or a body full of left feet. No, He wants this to be a body that serves Him in all the creative capacities that He's given us. So what passions has God given you? Those should be used to glorify the Lord. Look at Romans 12:6. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given in us. Look at this little phrase midway through verse 6. Let us use them. Let us use them. And then he goes through this list. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. And there's another long list in 1 Corinthians 12 as well. He gives us this list of gifts and he says, use them. These aren't tools that are meant to sit on the tool shelf. These aren't tools that are meant to stay put away. He's given you these to use them. A question for you. We're going to wrap up here in a second. But think back to verses 1 and 2, where it says that we need our minds transformed. We need to be transformed by the renewing of our minds. Here's a question for you to ask yourself, maybe write it down. But how does the way that we view gifts need to be transformed? How does the way that you view the talents, the abilities, the passions that God has given you, how does He need to transform those? Because if He transforms them, like we see in verses 1 and 2, to see your life as a living sacrifice and to see everything you do as spiritual worship, then every talent and ability and passion that God has given you will all of a sudden have gospel lenses where you now view it as an opportunity for worship. And we no longer take pride in the gifts that we have, but we actually see them as gifts that God has given us to use for worshiping Him. Do you view your gifts as self-serving? As what you do to make you happy? As what you do to find the most fulfillment? Or do you use them as worship? And the reality is, I can tell you what, is that those actually don't stand completely in opposition. When you use the gifts that God has given you, not for yourself, but in worship, you will find greater satisfaction in those than when you were just using it for yourself. The gifts that God has given us are meant to be living acts of worship, done in gospel humility for the building up of the body and for the worship of our God and Savior. I have three questions. We'll throw them up right now. And I'm going to just run through these quick. You can write them down. And then we'll put them up again at the end of the service. If you're going to stay around, maybe these are something you could talk about with each other. But the first question is this: what talents, abilities, and passions has God given to you? Make a list. Think through them. And then give God praise for them. What gifts, what passions, what talents has God given to you? Now think with a worship lens. How can you use these gifts as worship to God and service to others? And then this last one is a little different, but who could you encourage this week in the gifts God has given to them? That comes up 1 Corinthians passage. You know, many times we don't operate in our gifts because we don't know if we have them. And so if you see a gift strongly in someone, go up and encourage them in the way that God has gifted them for worship. So our main point today is this: God has transformed every believer so they can use their gifts, talents, and passions as spiritual worship to their Savior. This should be done in worshipful response to our Savior with a heart that values God and others above ourselves. Worship team, you can come back up. I'm going to pray for us. If you don't mind standing. We're just going to take a moment to pray. So if you want to bow your head after you stand. God has given us different gifts, but He's also given us all similar callings, and one of those is to worship. So whether our gifting is in cooking or in teaching, in music or in hospitality, in building or in business, whatever our gifts are, we're supposed to use those as worship. But as we come together right now, we get to respond. We get to respond to the giver of all gifts, the giver of the greatest gift, which is salvation, and the giver of everything good. And so we're going to spend time singing to the Lord right now, but let's go and bow our heads. And before we go to worship, first off, I just want to give time on your own to confess. If there's a way that you haven't been using the gifts God has given you for Him, confess that. Ask Him to transform the way you view what He's given you, to see it as an opportunity for a living sacrifice of worship. And then next, let's just spend a moment on your own and thank God. Thank Him for being a God who's willing to transform us at the heart level. Thank Him for the ongoing transforming work that He's doing. Lord, we're so thankful for who You are. We're so thankful for what You've done. Lord, thank You for making us to be in relationship with You. Thank You for making us as worshipers. Lord, thank You for making a way that we can still walk in that purpose as worshipers because we've been made new by You. Lord, as we sing these songs to You, we want You to receive honor and praise because You deserve it, Lord. You deserve it. In Jesus' name. Amen.